the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw how the work on the temple had come to a stop, and it appears that this work ceased for a period of about 10 years. Now, we're not told that it was necessarily by force that this work was stopped. Certainly it was under threat of force. But the opposition that the Jews faced appeared to be effective. You recall how chapter 4 tells us how the people of the land came and they tried to discourage the people of Judah. They tried to weaken their hands in this work. And they troubled them in this building project. They were made afraid. Their will to the work was effectively stopped. They were frustrated and defeated. And so the work came to a halt for a significant period of time. And like the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ and that of the individual Christian life, not as all steady progress, without setbacks, without sometimes periods of stagnation, even a seeming kind of spiritual deadness and decline. We considered that biblical realism that is evident in this passage, and which is evident in our own lives. But despite setbacks, despite periods of stagnation, perhaps even dullness and even backsliding and decline in the church, Christ builds his church, and God revives his work again and again. And he shows the power of his Spirit. And that's the story of church history. And that likewise is the story of the lives of the saints. I trust that it's your story. You can recall periods of decline and restoration and renewal in your life. And if you can't, that will yet take place, very likely, in your own Christian life. God revives his work, and God activates his people with renewed faith, with renewed zeal, with renewed strength for his glory, for his kingdom. And that's really what our text is all about. That's what we learned before us here, as we're told that God's people resume this work of building his house in the face of opposition. They are renewed, they are aroused, they're strengthened to take up this work again and to pursue it faithfully. They resume this work, first of all, aroused by the word of God. The first few verses of our chapter speak of these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied to the Jews in the name of God who were over them. And as a result of this, these leaders, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, and the son of Jozadak, they rose up. They took the lead again. They rose up to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were helping them. And we can expect that this help was not a matter of the prophets necessarily rolling up their sleeves and participating in the work, but continuing to help them by means of the word of God that encouraged them. We have samples of the kind of help, the kind of exhortation, the kind of encouragement that these two prophets gave. We have samples of that help in the very books that bear the names of these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. That's why we read that first chapter of Haggai, because it gives us a sample of this kind of help that was given to the Jews through this ministry of the Word of God. And so we get an idea of how God's word spoken by these men actually stirred them up and motivated them to resume this work. And we see that, first of all, it was a word of encouragement, a word of encouragement. That's what the people needed. We saw how they had become deflated, so to speak, and they had become fearful. Their hands were weakened. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, we read these words. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. That arousing work is connected with this assurance of God's presence with them. In fact, the next chapter actually elaborates on that in a wonderful way, where the prophet is commissioned, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and this Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the Lord, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I am with you. Be strong. Do not fear. Be with us." Probably one of the most oft-repeated petitions, requests that Christians make in their prayers. Be with us. Brothers and sisters, don't let that become an empty kind of platitude, a kind of filler, just to have something to say in prayer. But rather, cherish the promises of God to be with you. Plead for the experiential reality of God's presence in your life, encouraging you, strengthening you by His Word and Spirit. Think of that psalm from which we sang at the beginning of our worship, Psalm 46, and the repeated assurance of God present with us, a very present help in trouble. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The nearness of God with His people is a foundational assurance for our strength and our comfort. How does the King of the Church, how does the Lord Jesus Christ comfort and motivate His church to go out to their task? Go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Well, you know the promise, don't you? Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. A precious promise of God that we are to plead, that we are to believe, that we are to know its answer. How do we know that God is with us? We know that God is with us in the comfort that He gives us, and in the strength and the motivation that He supplies to renew our energy for His service. The prophets helped the people by a word of encouragement, the assurance of God's presence with them. But secondly, we also see how the prophets helped them by way of their admonitions and even their rebuke. We see that especially in the book of Haggai. It's clear when you compare these passages that the fear and the discouragement of God's people became mixed with worldly priorities. Isn't that a very real danger that we face? We face troubles or we face sadness, and the temptation is to kind of give ourselves a pass because we have these problems. To give ourselves a pass, to neglect spiritual duties while we still pursue what we really want to do. And that's exactly what happened among the children of Israel. They were discouraged. They were fearful. They were frustrated in their work of building the temple. And so they quit. And then what happened in the meantime? Well, they became focused on their own individual concerns, building their own houses. That's what Haggai addresses. The phrase that they were repeating, the slogan that they were saying, is that the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. But in the meantime, they were building their own houses. They were planting their own fields. And they were being frustrated in these worldly concerns that neglected the spiritual priorities that God had given them. And God was telling them, no, you're not going to prosper this way. The Word of God encourages us. The Word of God also corrects us. The Word of God commands us as well. We hear that in this reference in Haggai in verse 12, where it says that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. He gave encouragement with His promises. He gave them commands. He rebuked them. They heard these words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of God. They revered His name. They repented of their mixed up priorities. And they got back to work because the word of the Lord aroused them. And so we have encouragement, we have admonition, we have assurance of God's unfailing work of salvation. And we hear this particularly in the prophecy of Zechariah. He's that other prophet that is mentioned there. And in the first chapter of Zechariah, we read, "The angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease.'" And then he says, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The Lord gives assurance. My house shall be built. And the assurances of God serve as a great motivation to God's people. A motivation for our working is the assurance of God's working. The power of God's working is behind any power that we have for our working. You know the familiar passage. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The power of God is evident in stirring up our wills, motivating our actions to do what he wants. And that's how he shows his power. And the assurance of his working then is a great motivator. So we have encouragement, we have admonition, we have rebuke, we have assurance. And brothers and sisters, we need all these uses of God's word. And every one of us needs all these uses of God's word, whatever our situation might be. We need them constantly, don't we? How does Christ gather and defend and preserve his church? You know how the catechism answers that? Very biblically. By his word and spirit. By the preaching and teaching of his word that was central to every revival and reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The word was restored to its power and authority, and God gave his people great confidence in the truth and the sufficiency and the power of his word. The Spirit then worked through that word. That's what the Christian church really needs today. They need confidence in the practical power and sufficiency of God's word to really help us, to really strengthen us, to comfort us, to motivate us, to renew us, to invigorate us, to help us in all our troubles and in all our problems. Yes, there are other helps, right? We realize that. Thankfully, all kinds of helps, even with regard to personal problems and struggles that God's people have. Some find great help in God's provision of medication that can be very effective and useful for many people. And they find it so. Different kinds of techniques and different kinds of therapy. Even secular advice that can be very useful. And we don't despise these things of no use. And we recognize that God's gifts are varied. But in our use of all these helps, we recognize that there is no substitute for the Word of God. They never replace the Word of God or shove the Word of God into a place of irrelevance where it is impractical and unuseful. And furthermore, never do we use these helps in any way that conflicts with the Word of God. That's why when it comes to things like counsel or therapy or advice, whatever it might be, we always have to pray for discernment and seek to evaluate it so that we do not follow a way of teaching and a way of thinking about ourselves and our problems that in fact is in conflict with the Word of God. We need confidence in the Word. We need to use it for the purpose for which it was given. The proclamation of the Word of God to these discouraged, fearful, deflated, and kind of worldly people, it encouraged them. It motivated them. It emboldened them. And how much more is that not the case with us, that we should expect the power of God's Word in our lives now that Christ has come? Now that Christ has poured out his Spirit upon the church, now that we have the supreme revelation of God in our chief prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, I was struck again this past week in reading one of my favorite sections of the Word of God. The last part of the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And it struck me again how often Jesus says, "These things I say to you, these things I speak to you, that..." In other words, I'm telling you this in order that... And his introduction is followed by various things. "These things I say to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now that should lead every Christian to back up and say, what has Jesus just said to me? What is it that is so effective to minister joy to me, even fullness of joy? I need to believe it. I need to practice it. I need to receive it. "These things I speak to you," Jesus says, "that in me you may have peace." Oh, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What has Jesus said here? That in him we may have peace. Let's study it. Let's believe it. Let's pray over it. Let's expect that the power of the Spirit will use his word to help us. "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." What has Jesus said to us so that we may not stumble? Let's take it to heart. Let's believe it. Let's receive it. Let's live it. God stirred up his people. He encouraged them. He corrected them. He motivated them through the ministry of his word. Secondly, they resumed the work of the temple, protected under God's eye. When the work resumed on the temple, so did the opposition. We hear that in verses 3 and 4. The governor of the whole region, that concerns the whole area under the jurisdiction of the Persian king, yes. Remember, Judah and Jerusalem were not independent states here. And the governor of the whole region came to check up on what was going on here and to make his inquiries. And so he did. They ran into problems again. It's a reminder that running into problems in kingdom work, running into problems in church work, is not to be taken as somehow proof that we're doing something wrong. We always have to examine ourselves. But running into problems doesn't prove that, well, somehow we need to change our approach to this. That's especially important when it comes to things like exercising church discipline. Because often exercising church discipline seems to make problems worse rather than better. At least at first. You see, that becomes a great temptation to church leaders to say, "Oh no, we're not going to touch this because it just brings problems." It's a great temptation. And the result of not touching it, the result of leaving these things alone and not exercising discipline when the Word of God requires it, is that bigger problems are right around the corner. Problems are not proof of doing something wrong or deviating from God's Word. In a sense, we might say they're par for the course in the Church of Christ, because Satan is always active. We're not told what, if any, efforts were made to force another shutdown to the work. In fact, Governor Tatanai doesn't seem, when you read this account, he doesn't seem to be especially hostile towards the Jews. He wants answers, yes, he wants an explanation of what's going on. But when you read the letter that he sent to Darius, it seems to be pretty fair. It seems to give a pretty fair report. He records the response of the Jews in detail. He gives their explanation. There's no indication of a kind of prejudicial hostility against them. He's just checking these matters out. And we need to remember that one of the ways that God protects his people is by securing their freedom through governing authorities. When they do their job of protecting the innocent and punishing evildoers. And we need to remember that the heart of kings and prime ministers and presidents and dictators is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns them whatever way he pleases. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he's able even to make his enemies to be at peace with him. One of the reasons why we need to pray for those in authority over us. God's hand is evident. It is at work when we see civil rulers respect the importance of religious freedom. When they respect the work of the church and kingdom without interfering in it. But what we want to take special note of here is the explanation that's given as to why the work did not cease. And that's in verse 5 where it says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius." One of those little details that we could miss. The beauty of this language. The eye of the Lord was upon them. That's the language of a parental kind of care. It's like the eye of mom is on the little child. He's got some independence. He knows how to walk. He may get some bumps and scrapes. He might get some bruises. But she's not going to let him wander into the road. There is an attentive, protecting care going on here. It's a language that we find elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 33, for example, where it says, Behold, this is something to pay attention to. Because the previous verses say, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. The things that people trust in, the things in which they place their confidence, they're not sources of true security and comfort and confidence. But pay attention. Behold, listen to this. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. In fact, the next chapter uses similar language where it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Beautiful language of God's protecting care. The Lord is near to his people. I came across this passage in 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this in a very vivid way. And he's actually speaking of the opposition that he faced in his calling to preach the gospel. And he recalls one particular enemy, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul is arraigned before the civil authorities for his preaching and teaching work. And everyone abandoned him. They left him alone. And he prays that the Lord wouldn't hold it against them. But then he says this, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But the Lord stood with me, he says. Now we might think, well, this is an apostle. In fact, we find many instances where the Lord seems to appear to him in a kind of direct and miraculous way in which he was given special words of instruction or comfort from the Lord directly. And we don't expect those kinds of things today. We don't expect some kind of private personal revelation directly from the Lord outside of Scripture. But the danger is that we might read a passage like this where Paul says, and the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And we think, well, that's something that an apostle might enjoy, that he might get this special favor. But I see no reason to interpret it that way. He was facing distress. He was abandoned by fellow laborers in the midst of a hostile situation. But the Lord stood with him. Not physically, but truly. The Lord was present to comfort him, to strengthen him for the task that he was given. And from that, he elaborates, he universalizes this assurance that he was given, that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And this is the kind of assurance that all God's people have in our own specific situations. The incarnate God is near to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Believe that. Expect the comfort that God promises through it. God's people were protected under his eye. And then finally, they were undaunted in God's service. They were not put off. They were not discouraged or beaten down by this new wave of opposition. And we can hear it in the answer, the confession that they made to the governor, Tethenai. As he himself records, they came to these leaders, they asked the names of the men to inform the king, and the answer they returned was, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago." And notice how they give testimony to the supremacy of God. That's what's involved in their statement. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. The same language is recorded later on, where the Lord is referred to as the God of heaven. That's a testimony of the fact that the God of Israel is not some local deity. He is not one of many possible gods that these Jews happen to worship and honor. But they give testimony that he is the supreme God. He is the only living and true God. And you see, what that means is that he is a God who is also over Tatanai, the governor. He is also sovereign over the Persian king. They proclaim his supremacy. That's very important. I think it's very instructive for us with regard to our Christian testimony. We should never be satisfied in our witness to others that we have faithfully confessed Christ if we leave people with the impression, if we leave them thinking that our religion is simply a matter of personal choice. And it's a religion that really makes no claims upon them. It's just something that we happen to believe that we find helpful. But if they don't get the point that our claims with respect to the Lord are universal in their authority, and they have a very practical, immediate bearing upon others, we might simply leave them thinking, "Well, that's really good for you. I'm glad you have a religion that you find very helpful." But they haven't been confronted with the supremacy of God. We should never be satisfied with that we have given faithful testimony without making clear that we believe that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is such a Savior without whom everyone is lost. He's a Savior that everyone needs. Everyone needs to come to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. It seems to me to be a very essential part of the Christian witness and testimony, especially in our day. I think years ago, people just took for granted that, yes, there were a kind of exclusive claim, character to the Christian claims, but people don't think that way anymore. They think all truth is relative. You have your religion, you happen to be brought up that way. If you're brought up a Muslim, you'd be Muslim. There are all so many various ways to God. They're all equally legitimate. People actually think that. We need to make clear that we don't think that way at all. God is the supreme God, and the only true worship of God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. They give testimony to the supremacy of God. And with that is involved the testimony to the divine authorization for their task. They do refer to the decree of Cyrus. They give the history of how Cyrus actually issued this decree and he restored the articles of the temple. It's perfectly legal, even in terms of the secular authorities. And Tatnai is going to inquire as to the truth of that witness. He's going to look into the records. But behind that decree of Cyrus is God's command. That's clear in verse 9. When they ask the question, "Who commanded you to build?" we know that their understanding was that it was ultimately God. And we hear that referenced explicitly in the next chapter in verse 14, where it says, "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." But it's this divine authorization that they recognized as their authority in this work. And in that connection, likewise, they give testimony to their relationship to God as his servants. They come with their question, "Who are the men? What are their names?" And they answered, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." It's like, what are the names of the individuals, the people involved, especially those in charge? And the answer recorded seems to suggest something like, well, more important than that is our identity. Not as defined by our names, not as defined by what our parents called us, not as defined in ourselves at all, but in relationship to the Lord, we are His servants. That's really powerful. It's liberating to be able to say as a teenager, to know yourself to be a servant of Jesus Christ. To know that ultimately your job in the workplace is one in which you serve the Lord Christ. Yes, you serve the will, the direction of foremen, bosses perhaps, but as unto the Lord. And in your mind, you're the Lord's free man, and you consider your job to be the service of Christ. That's powerful. That's liberating. Whatever our situation, to know ourselves to be servants of God and to confess that. In fact, we might say that a big part of being a Christian is learning to think of ourselves in those terms as God's slaves, liberated to serve Him. They testify to that relationship. But finally, notice that it's a humble testimony. Remember the accusation that was brought against them in the previous chapter. You will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. In their worldly outlook, it's all political. It's all a matter of them revolting against the king of Babylon. But the testimony of the Jews was that, no, we had departed from God. We provoked the God of heaven to wrath. And He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not by Nebuchadnezzar's power. It's by the will of God, disciplining, correcting His people for their sins. That's why this temple was destroyed and the people carried away to Babylon. Because we had sinned against Him and God corrected us and God disciplined us. You see how that's a humble testimony? Their confidence is not one of self-righteousness. Their boldness is not one of pride. And true Christian confidence and true Christian boldness never is. It's based upon grace. And when there is revival, and when there is a spiritual awareness, there is honesty about the reality of our sin and weakness and need. We're honest about our failings. That's an important part of our witness also, isn't it? We testify to others that we are but sinners, that we're saved by grace. The salvation that we know is just as available to others as it is to us. And we need it just as well as others. That's an essential part of a faithful Christian testimony. It is humble, it is God glorifying. And in this connection then also, the motivation of our service to God is rooted in grace. We want to tell people that the reason why we want to serve God is not to earn His favor. We want to make clear that we don't believe that we're somehow accepted because we do enough religious works. The reason why we want to do what is right is because we have been delivered from sin freely. And we do so in thankfulness, in gratitude, as a response to grace. That's part of a faithful testimony, isn't it? It's a humble testimony that gives glory to God. And that kind of humility then is essential to carrying on this work of building the church, serving as God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, to His glory. Amen.